Thank you, brother. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Good evening. Good to be here with you worshiping together. I trust that you brought at least two Bibles, for those of you gung-ho Christians. Why don't you break out just one of those Bibles, if it happens to be NASB, and open up your Bible to Leviticus. And do we have any minors in our worship hall this evening? Any minors here? Anybody under 18? All right, amen, okay. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Leviticus, and we're going to finish up chapter 18, and then we're going to come across some passages that definitely is beyond rated PG-13. There's a reason why God wants us to know these passages. This is important to understand not only His holy character, but what it means for us as His people to live in an immoral culture and generation, and how we need to allow the law of God, the word of God, and the character of God to radiate through our lives as we live a committed life to the Lordship, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 18? And for the sake of time, we'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 23. Leviticus 18, beginning with verse 23. This is the reading of God's Word. "Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought this its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." Amen. Please be seated. Would you join me in a time of intercessory prayer before we go into the teaching of the Word? Let's bow our heads together. Father, we come before you as dependent people, again, trusting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the blood that purifies us from all unrighteousness, His perfect death on the cross for our sins. We confess that we have not been model people, that we have not been holy and godly. We have not been a priesthood of believers before you in the workplace and at school, and we have failed you through our disobedience, our spiritual laxity, and our selfishness, and our unsuppressed personal ego, ambition, pride, and insensitivity to the leading of your Spirit. We come as needy people, needing your restoration, cleansing, and strengthening. We want to be fully devoted to you. Would you restore our hearts back unto you? And would your indwelling Spirit prompt us to humble ourselves under the almighty arm of God, and that we might find refuge and peace under your mighty care and forgiveness. We thank you that we do not come before an angry deity who is ready to judge, but before our Heavenly Father by the virtue of the adoption that we have received through Jesus' finished work on the cross. We thank you that we can receive your promises that you are just to forgive and to cleanse and purify us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins, and we thank you for your goodness and your mercies. Father, we come before you interceding on behalf of the leadership of this church, that you would strengthen the elders of this church strengthen their commitment to you and to your holy cause, that their prayer life would be pure and devoted to you, unadulterated by worldliness. That you would continue to lift up our leadership in your graciousness, and you would give wisdom for the moment when the leadership makes the decisions that would honor and glorify your name. We pray for our interns, our brothers James and Ben, in their seminary training. We ask that you would allow them to finish well and allow them to continue to excel, not only in their knowledge and understanding, but in the likeness of Jesus Christ and their character. We thank you for our evangelism trainers, our brother J.M., Jonathan, and Daniel, and their labors, finishing well this semester by equipping the people to share the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the instructors who labor and prepare hours and hours of study so that they can minister during the equipping hour on Sunday mornings. We thank you for their love for the saints and their love of your word. We thank you for our Covenant Flock group, our singles and couples servants who devote their energies and their time to minister to the small groups. We thank you for our East Bay Christian Fellowship instructors for their knowledge and wisdom and instruction to our college students. We thank you for our families that you are strengthening. We thank you for the pregnancies that you are protecting, for Angie and her pregnancy, and pray that you would bless the Lees and allow Jude to continue to minister to Angie in a way that that it is needful, so that she will go through this pregnancy and that you would give soundness to the baby and to the mother. We thank you for the choice. And with Nicola, she's carrying twins. Lord, we ask for your special mercy and your strength upon the choice, and pray that David would continue to patiently minister to his wife and prepare for the challenges of raising a family with two additional members along with Hannah, and pray that you would grace them, Lord, with your strength and your mercies. We thank you for our engaged couples preparing for marriage this year, Christine and Mike, and Annie and James, and Christine and Frank, and Paul and Veronica now. We thank you for these wonderful brothers and sisters and their commitment to love you and to love one another and to serve more effectively as married couples than even as they were as individuals. So we commit them to you. We thank you for our missionaries, Matt and Sani in Taiwan. We thank you for their commitment to love the body. We thank you for our brother Matt and the wisdom that you have given to him. We ask for your continual perseverance and long-suffering under circumstances and with the people, that he would continue to be a faithful pastor and minister, a preacher of the Word of God, and equipper of the saints. We pray continually for the EBCT saints, that they would continue to support in prayer and submission to the leadership of the authorities, knowing that it is your will that they show honor and respect and support to those who labor among them in love. And I pray that the church would be a great source of encouragement to our missionaries. We thank you for our tent makers. We thank you for our sister Jen's faithful service and safe return. We praise you and we lift her up to you with gratitude in our hearts for your faithfulness in our life for these past 2 years. And we continue to pray for our sister Gina and Clara as they finish strong this year and return back. And we pray for our preparing tent makers, our brothers, our three brothers who are getting ready to go and serve for the next year in Taiwan. We commit them to you with joy. We pray for our brother Jeff, Leo, and Kevin, and other men who are committed to the body. We ask that you would strengthen the group of men there, that they would provide a visible, godly model and role. We ask for unity. We ask that you would squelch any kind of disunity that may arise, but that they would maintain the unity and the bond of peace, considering one another as more important than themselves. We pray for the campus ministry at the National Taiwan University, the ongoing evangelistic efforts. We pray for missions in Asia, this summer exploratory trip to Xiamen and Beijing, China, and to the students there at the Xiamen University. We pray for the exploratory trip to Cambodia this summer. We pray for special strength for Brother J.M. and toward me, Lord, that we would be effective in our scouting of the lands, looking for opportunities in prayer, trusting in you for your guidance, that we would stretch out with the gospel ministry there as you would see us fit. We pray for 2008, for the Beijing Olympics Bible Blitz and outreach and for our 10-year anniversary, that you would bring blessing in our efforts to get the gospel out, not only to our community, but to the uttermost parts of the world. We pray for the faithful stewardship of the Word of God here, Lord, that we would not just be a social club gathered around like-minded interests and desires and age groups for social reasons, but we would be here as your people redeemed to worship and honor you and to make disciples of all the nations for your glory. And so we commit ourselves to you and to the living Word of God, knowing that your Word is the power. It is that double-edged sword that can penetrate into the depths of our soul, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. It is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, not only the immediate steps for our feet, but into our path that we can see ahead and be led and guided by your sovereign hands. We give of ourselves to you, that you would do that, instruct us, illuminate our path, strengthen us, and pierce us. Hide your servant behind the cross, and would your word go forth and do its work, and we know that it will not return to you without doing that. And we commit it to you. In Jesus' precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. I trust that in your continual intercessory work for all the needs of the saints, as many people know that we live in peace and in joy with our Lord and with one another, many people may think that we don't have any problems and there's no hurt, that everything's going well. Well, such is not the case. And so there are great needs in the body that need continual prayer. And no one needs more prayer than those who are in charge of equipping, for they will encounter greater spiritual opposition and greater battles in their mind and greater struggles with purity and devotion. So they need more prayer and consistent intercession, not less. And so, church, I urge you to continue to lift up those who labor among you, giving you instruction. Especially pray for me, that God would continue to sanctify me through His Word and help me to be a better pastor, not just to you, but to be a better servant and a faithful servant to the Lord. And pray for our elder, Jeremy. Pray for our servant leaders. Continue to pray for our committee heads. Pray for the evangelism ministry. Keep praying for the mission field. And may the Lord never find a gap in our intercession and in our prayers, because we love Him and because we love the body. Well, we read a very difficult passage here tonight. And we're going to finish this chapter tonight as our ongoing saga through this book of Leviticus. Last week we studied God's prohibition for Israel against the pagan practices, especially as it relates to sexual perversions. And so the Lord lists 12 specific familial relationships that are forbidden. The reason why these things are clearly laid out here, as holy nation, as God's representative people in the world at that time, Israel bore the mark and the name of the Lord Yahweh, the unique God of creation, the one true God in a world filled with polytheism, where God's holiness was unknown, and people did whatever they wanted, and they just tapped on to the supernatural deities to get them, to bless them, so they can continue to live a laxed, affluent, sensual lifestyle. If that sounds so familiar to the secular worldview and the religious mores of our culture, then you got it. You got enough for you to know what this is about. There's a reason why we need to study the details, as gross as it is. And again, may I remind us of that metaphor of the medical operating room, where we examine a cadaver and open it up to examine all the gory details so we can know what killed this specimen, this person. And we know that our culture is slowly decaying, and the spiritual life sapped out of it. Any vestiges of energy and vitality gone. The putrid smell of our culture being rotten from the core in sensuality and immorality. what used to shock us in previous generations just a few decades ago is now the accepted norm and the cultural norm of the day. It is flaunted. It is celebrated in the streets of major metropolitan cities. Things like gay pride, as if homosexuality is something to be proud of, as is being flaunted. As being educated and indoctrinated from our schools, even our state, California, under Governor Gray Davis passed a K-12 homosexual mandatory education. Mandatory. Thank the Lord that Gray Davis took us down so bad economically they didn't have money to print these new books, but we know that many states and many metropolitan places are already implementing it. Oregon, Massachusetts, New York. We're one of the few states that make this a mandatory required training for our public school systems. Openly homosexual teachers teach in our public education systems. Now, this was unacceptable. Just in my own lifetime, it was unacceptable. Most young people didn't even know what a homosexual lifestyle was because it was never mentioned and talked about. And anything that has to do with overt sexuality was carefully abstained from young minds because they could not handle it. And now it is systematically inculcated to them from the earliest of age possible. That tells us something about our society and our culture. It is rotten to the core. And so, when you read verses like verse 23 about bestiality, I know your sensitivities probably cannot handle this well. And sometimes we must even wonder, why in the world does God have something like this described and written in the Scriptures? In light of all the things that God could cover, well, we see not only a theological reason, but we see a very practical moral reason for the teaching of Israel, why this was important. And God wants us to know, as Christians, New Covenant people, why this is essential for our purity and for our holiness. So, let's look at verse 23 again. And I want you to hear one commentator regarding the intercourse with animals, bestiality. Then I quote, "The beasts are satisfied with natural connection. It is therefore a gross enormity that this distinction should be confounded by man endowed with reason. For what is the use of our judgment and intelligent faculties if not the greater self-restraint should exist in us than in the brute animals?" That's a good comment. Let's put your finger over here and let's look at Romans chapter 1 and understand the mechanics of how a rational person created in the image of God, superior over all the beasts created, the apex of God's creation, with the breath of life in us, can stoop lower than animals. And Paul gives us that commentary of the inspired Word of God in Romans chapter 1. And let me just go over it right quickly over with you so that you can follow along. Number 1, wrath. Let no one make a mistake that God is neutral about this. He is not. He is angry. He is angry because of men's rejection of what is absolutely clear. What is clear? His revelation, his general revelation. God is wrathful at man's rejection because man rejects God's clear revelation. And then you go down. Even though they knew God, they neither glorify Him as God, nor gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, their foolish heart was darkened. Rationalization. Instead of receiving God's authority, they cast it aside and they began to set up their own speculations. Evolutionary thinking is the modern religion of the secular man. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and then exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There you have the genesis of religion. You know why people become religious? Because this is a substitute religion in suppression of the one true God. Because they didn't want to glorify the one true God, they still have this insatiable need to worship something, so they have a substitute God with a small G-O-D, one that is not God at all. And that's why you have religion. So religious people are more corrupt. The more religious you are, apart from the worship of the one true God, the more corrupt you are. No matter how much of a vestige of morality and righteousness you may try to express externally, you are corrupt internally. That's why it should be no shock to us that these highfalutin religious clerics are some of the most wicked people that we find. Some of these people who are dressed in robes and talking holy talk with their fancy garbs are pedophiles molesting hundreds of boys. It should be no surprise to us that Muslim clerics speak as if this is the will of God in bloodthirstiness to kill indiscriminately men, women, boys, girls. And they sanction it and saying that this is God's will. It should be no surprise to us that people who are leading such charges are religious people. Christ had the greatest rebuke and the sharpest words for religious fanatics who did not love God with their heart. The Pharisees, the hypocrisy, the external religion. You know what happened after that? After religion, God gave them what they wanted. Because they did not glorify God, the one who deserved all the glory, God also gave them over to gross immorality. Why? Because they didn't recognize God's beauty. Now God allowed them, in His retributive justice, to be marred in their glory, in their beauty, as part of their sexuality. Isn't it interesting that God is asexual? He's spirit. But He made man in His image, male and female. That sexuality is inherently part of our humanness. And that's why one of the first things that became corrupt and it came to the forefront of the knowledge of the fallen man was their nakedness, their sexuality. Shame that is associated with their sexuality that is now exposed. It is inherently part of our humanness. So what happens when there's not only just a perversion, but an inversion? What happens when we say two men can have a meaningful sexual relationship apart from God's design? What happens when we say two women can have a meaningful sexual relationship apart from God's design? You know what we're saying? We're saying that this is good and this is sometimes even better than what God had made. This is not just a perversion of God's design. This is an inversion of it. It's calling wickedness righteous and righteousness wicked. It is a horrible perversion. No wonder that word is used in verse 23 of Leviticus 18. Let's go back to there again. So what we find in Romans chapter 1 in Paul's commentary of what happens from the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What happens when you suppress the truth? You deny, you reject, and you abandon the truth. You begin to crawl down the ladder of depravity. And where do you end up? You end up with religion. A religious worldview. Let me tell you, atheism is a strong religion. It is a strong belief system that there is no God without any proof of it. So it's their faith. And of course, they need a religious system that's basically naturalism. Atheistic naturalism. And let me guarantee you, they have every single component of our Christian faith substituted with something ungodly. And it is a religious worldview. Don't make any mistake about that. And the ultimate outcome, of course, is going to be a great perversion and even an inversion of their humanity. Because they refuse to glorify God, God allowed them to be corrupt in their glory, which is inherently part of the beauty of their sexuality and humanity as male and female. And so by natural design, it should be obvious, right? By design, it should be obvious that certain things are meant to fit with other things. When two pieces of a jigsaw puzzle are seen, one has a protrusion and one has a vacuum, you put them together. A key is made to fit a lock. Things are inherently by design symmetrical, orderly. They're meant to complement one another. If you look at our sexuality, that's obvious. To suppress that and insist on a homosexual inversion, it's beyond perversion. It's beyond depravity. It's something worse. And God wants us to see the natural outcome of where we're headed. You see, the reason why we're not shocked at homosexual lifestyle today is because incrementally we've been told that this is okay. We've fallen into the lie of Satan and this atheistic secular world that inverts God's plan and it says it's okay. And yet we're still bothered by bestiality. You know how inconsistent such thinking really is? We should be bothered by this gross immorality of bestiality, just as we're bothered by homosexuality, just as we're bothered by adultery, just as we're bothered by any kind of sexual perversion outside of God's plan for marriage. And the fact that we're comforted or comfortable in our fallen humanness is an indication that we've drifted much further than we really think. Verse 23, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, introduces this word, perversion, tevel. It has the idea of confusion. Confusion. Such heinous, immoral confusion points to a great level of darkness. There are shades of darkness. This is dark. This is dark when we go outside the boundaries of human and animal relationship and bring the sexuality, the very relationship that God had ordained to be the most intimate between the husband and wife. It is the foundation of the fabric of the strength of the family, which is the strength of the society. What God has instituted, the first institution in the garden. People who practice such things pervert and confuse the natural boundaries God gave in creation. And so currently, we're thankful that our present culture will not tolerate the flaunting of bestiality. But you know, like I said, 30 years ago, there was a time when we didn't tolerate homosexuality either. But now we do. We celebrate it. Gay Pride Parade. Homosexual Awareness Month or week or whatever. What makes you think that man and his pet won't be the next target of this perversion and inversion of God's righteousness? The book of Proverbs speaks volumes of wisdom about the character of a nation and society. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is disgrace to any people. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. But his sin is disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, even the pagan nations, even the unbelieving nations, even the unchristianized nations, if their moral virtues intersect with God's divine revealed plan by God's benevolent grace. Somehow, there's a level of morality. They receive the blessings of it. And so when an unbeliever practices moral virtues, we need to applaud him. We need to continue to say, keep doing that. Now, if he thinks that's the way to earn his salvation, then we need to tell him he is wrong, and he needs to repent, and he needs to turn to Christ, and we need to share the gospel with him. But even if he, by the grace of God, has a two-bit of common sense to know that honoring your parents, being faithful to your wife, being kind to your children, is much better than abusing, extorting, and exploiting them for your personal self-aggrandizing pleasures and benefits. It's horribly wrong. Even a secular unbelieving mind, out of the grace of God, has the common sense to determine that. How great is it that we, who have been given much life, live in such horrible debauchery? A society that sanctions such heinous sins, which attack the very fabric of society, the nuclear family, is a society under the judgment of God and is a doomed society. May I remind you that history does not have a single exception of a culture that endorses, promotes, and flaunts such horrible immorality would ever survive. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. A cup of iniquity is full. Judgment is ahead. Can God bless America? A lot of people say, God bless America, God bless America. Can He? Will He? Not a chance. He says in His Word, He will never bless those who mock His holiness, those who suppress His truth. Unless there's mass repentance, there will be no mass blessing. So let's not give the patronizing nonsense and lift up these little prayers of petition that only mock His grace. May we humble ourselves before the almighty hand of God, that the true blessing only comes through obedience to His Word under the lordship of His Son and submission to His will. There is no other way that God will bless any person, any family, any nation. And so it's important for Israel to understand they can never adopt the worldview which is underlining the lifestyle of the pagan nations around them. This was a solemn warning. God was giving them an example to teach them what not to do. Don't be like the pagan nations. So sexual purity avoids God's condemnation. And that's why in the past, God says, do not do this. Now He gives you the reason why. He gives us the rationale why. Do not defile, verse 24, yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I'm casting out before you, have become defiled. God promised Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, He said, then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. The biblical generation is 100 years. In the fourth generation, at that time to Abram, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, you know the context when the Lord said this to Abram. This is the context of where God made an unconditional covenant with Abram. Abram offered a sacrifice. And God put him in deep sleep. Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and then God passed through the animals and He made a covenant to bless Abram, to keep His covenant of His mercies with Israel, Abram's descendants. But then He also prophesied what would happen. That they would be in captivity as slaves in Egypt, from where He would redeem them. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Of course, here is Canaan, a promised land, the land where Abram was sojourning. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, the reason why the Amorite is singled out among the seven, or sometimes there's eight, depending on how you split up the ethnicity of these tribes, the reason why the Amorites are singled out is because they're the most horrendous. They're a horrible, debauched people that were even involved in child sacrifices to their god Molech. And that's why God singularly mentions the worship of Molech, that you shall not offer your sons as sacrifices. And it's amazing that King Solomon, during his own reign, actually offered child sacrifices. It is amazing that Hezekiah's son Manasseh had a routine of offering his children as sacrifices to this pagan god. The Amorites were centered in what we would call Jordan, the Jordanians, and that region. Of course, there's no ethnic group that identifies themselves as Amorites, but the character of such people are still there, and it's unchanging. It is only by the hostility of the false religion of Islam that's keeping these people relatively morally under control. For we know that historically their ancestors were greatly debauched people. Well, God drove them out. God annihilated most of them and drove out the rest, that they would absolutely be cast aside and they would not maintain any kind of ethnic heritage. There's nothing to pass on to the next generation. God would wipe them out. So by the time of Joshua and the conquest, the time was now complete. God said in Genesis 15:16, "In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." But 400 years later, by the time of Joshua, it was complete. Their self-destructive ways was defiling the land and all the inhabitants around them. Notice the warning in verse 28. Let's skip over there. It says, "For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people." Verse 29. Verse 28. "So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." The statement personifies the land of Canaan as a drunken man who had too much alcohol, and the body goes into a shock mode and it needs to vomit out the contents so that the body can preserve itself from going into further damage and shock and brain damage and possible death. And so he vomits. A sick person who ate some bad food or got stomach flu or horrible disease now begins to vomit. That's the picture here. Canaan is personified as it vomits out filthiness that it had put into its own system. Sexual perversion is like that filthy social germ that makes an entire society sick and causes it to vomit. Vomit its inhabitants, just as a man would be forced to vomit through sickness or drunkenness. This is exactly what happened when Israel became so defiled that they were exiled, vomited out into foreign lands like Assyria and Babylon. And what God warned them of, Israel did not heed. And generations later, the land did vomit them out. How tragic is it for God's people, made in His image, given His laws, to be vomited out from the land of promise and the blessing because they refuse to obey and heed God's word, and they followed after the lusts of a pagan people surrounding them to become like them. When individuals or organizations espouse immorality, they make the society sick. God help us if we make our society sick in the name of religion. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to the one who called evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Have you noticed that we Americans export our immorality all over the world through our media? Could it be that America would be spewed out of this land of blessing and plenty, of affluence? Could it be that we would have an entire generation of paupers and homeless people in the land that our forefathers came to conquer and to give us with their blood, sweat, and tears, the freedoms that we enjoy? Could it be? I don't think we have to ask that question any further because we see the social ramifications. Our country is in massive debt. We're trained consumers. We borrow. We spend. It is the same appetite for selfishness. It is the same appetite for sexual selfishness. It is the same engine that is in the depravity of our soul that works and produces such results. It is not disciplining ourselves toward godliness. It is wanting to have something that is forbidden now and insisting on it and making it a part of our culture and lifestyle. And I believe this is where we find ourselves now. We must try to understand, therefore, the relationship between the prosperity of the land and the moral character of the people, because God directly links these two. Look at the passage. Verse 25, "For the land has become defiled." The land has become defiled. How so? Well, God gives us further information. "Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it," upon the land. "So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you." If anyone identifies themselves under the protective umbrella of God's covenant grace under Israel, whether they're a native citizen Israelite or a sojourner, an outsider, an alien, who happens to find themselves among the camp of Israel, God will protect them. But they must all abide by His laws, even the alien. It doesn't matter what his background is. And this is what Americans have forgotten. Americans have forgotten that people originally came here to worship God and to honor God and to ask His blessings upon their posterity so that they would be better used by God for His glorious purposes. And the material prosperity was an additional part of that blessing. But they were responsible for the stewardship of spiritual truth and guarding that and promoting that in their culture. That's why a small group of Puritans had such an influence. That's why the first Supreme Court Chief Justice, John Jay, said, "This is a Christian nation, therefore we must elect Christians as its leaders." If Justice Roberts said that, he would be lambasted by the media, saying, you, bigot, you're a religious zealot. Forgotten what it meant. Forgotten that Patrick Henry, the first elected governor of Virginia, the one who said, "Give me liberty, give me death," he said, "We're not founded by any religion. We're founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not founded by any bunch of religionists. This nation is founded by Christians." George Washington said, there are two great pillars that hold up our nation, religion and morality. And of course, he was talking about a Christian religion. He's talking about Buddhism or Islam or multi-religious system. He's talking about the Judeo-Christian ethic. And even while they recognized the Jews as the Old Testament covenant people and even Catholics, they insisted that Protestants become the leaders and the promoters of the one true religion in New England. And obviously, those kinds of things waned. I'm not going back and trying to bring back the old days and nostalgia and saying, "Hey, we need to bring America back to that condition." That's just nonsense. I would not believe that. I don't believe that any answers like that lie with the government or social movement or anything like that. But one thing's for sure, though. One generation has been given the faithful stewardship of the gospel. Somehow, somewhere down the line, that didn't get passed down to the next generation. By God's sovereign grace, we're here. Because somehow God didn't spew us out and discard us for another people. We need to heed. Because the character of God doesn't change. Where much light has been shed, much will be required. For Israel, God promised to bless them if they obey God's laws. And God would punish them if they disobey. Israel was a visible representation before the world of who God was. The Redeemer who gave them their identity and who loved them also put His name, His entire character upon them. "I am your God. I am Yahweh." And that's why "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh" appears consistently throughout this chapter. In the heart of the fallen man, however, there is an insatiable lust for an easy, sensual life, and is fueled by selfishness, which acts itself out in the form of greed. Greed compounded by the corruption of the heart goes even further to dehumanize others, whether through forced slavery or sexual exploitation. When greed, such passions are unchecked, and it becomes a foundation for the moral character of an individual, and this begins to spread, it becomes the moral character of the society. When this happens, not only is there a disregard for people, and people are not looked as individual souls, precious in the sight of God, and given certain rights, they're looked as pieces of commodities for one to control, own, and manipulate. There's very little difference, in my opinion, of forced slavery and sexual perversions forced upon a young soul or a helpless woman. And that's why this entire passage of sexual purity points to God's careful protection of those who are most vulnerable in that society. The reason why Israel must not copy the pagan nations is because they were indiscriminate. They didn't care. Who do you think burned before that great, horrible idol, Molech? You think it was their precious children that they adored? You got to be kidding me. Rarely would that happen. Rarely. Most of the time, it was unwanted children. Doesn't that sound familiar? We make it into law and medical profession to deal with those problems in our country called abortion. That is nothing new. Infanticide is nothing new. If you're horrified by that, then you need to look closer at your own selfish human nature, because the potential for such gross immorality is there. It's only by the sovereign grace of God that He holds us back from working out our own depravity. You know what happened when Paul says in Romans 1, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. It's because God did not give us over. Christian, nothing for us to boast about except in His grace. So, what has that got to do with the land? Well, when this happens, when there's disregard for the people, there's also disregard for the land. Insatiable greed to live an easy life seeks to not only rape the people of their rights and their liberties, but also the land and its resources, without leaving something for the next generation to take care of it and be blessed by it. One generation wants to reap everything, own everything, spend everything. Does that sound familiar? Our leaders have spent our children's money. Forget about our money, it's gone. They say, oh, Social Security, forget that. They tax you and me, but they've already spent that. They've already spent our children's money. Each one of us owns over $160,000. You see, sexual immorality is just a symptom of a deeper corruption and greed. It's fueling the dehumanizing of people, and it messes up our land as well. For example, in farming, over-fertilization to produce tremendous amount of crops, using harmful chemicals to deal with pests, disregarding the future ramifications, the genetic modification of foods, they can produce bigger, better, larger, tastier foods without doing extensive research, passing drugs out without careful research, all fueled by what? Greed. Greed. One person doesn't need 120 houses. He only needs one to live in. But he buys 119. Why? Out of greed. And while prohibiting other people from being able to afford it because they're driving up the markets, greed. Everybody pays. And the land is damaged. Disregard for the family, exploitation of women and children, and one's own gratification. What does that happen with the land? Just look at the demographics. You think that this is a mystery why the poorest people live in the shabbiest parts of our nation? Is that a surprise to you? And you know why are they poor? Because they're systematically placed there. Some people are poor because they're personally responsible for their laziness and lack of production. This is true. Other people are placed there by the system of the greed of the people and immorality. I preached at an African American church, and I challenged the African American pastors and leaders to speak to their people about immorality in their culture. 70% of the African-American children are born in illegitimate births, in single-family homes. What do you think that's going to do to their culture, their neighborhood, and their society? This is such an unpopular thing. But we don't mention the depravity and greed. And what do you think that's going to do to their town and their land? If people gather together like that? What about us? And our sinful, greedy, lustful heart that violates God's boundaries. That live in a culture the Church of Jesus Christ will have increasing difficulty of inculcating God's high standards of living because of these same tendencies and problems we find in the church, in professing Christian families and homes and lives. Rather than sacrificing for the good of the family and the community, there's a personal greediness that stops at nothing, including the sacrifice of their own children to not gods like Molech, but gods of education, status, power and position. Oh yeah, many adults sacrifice their children on the altar of those gods. Mothers going into the workforce by choice is one of the greatest contributing factors in the immorality of the children today. The cycle is hard to break. Because when the child grows up, not experiencing such sacrificial love from the most significant adult individuals, the pattern of selfishness and greed perpetuates. Rather than respect and love in the family between husbands and wives, there are hostilities because of unfulfilled lust for the easy and the sensual life. Everybody demands and wants what they want. Why do you think God goes over the sexual purity issues of proper boundaries in relationships and even talks about these gross immoralities? Because He's dealing at the very core of the depravity of the potentiality of depravity of God's people. And God doesn't want them to learn from what is prevalent around their surroundings. One commentator says this: the church faces a very difficult task of encouraging believers to build solid families, for the modern megapolis with its highly mobile lifestyle undercuts the solidarity of a family. We're born in one town, we go to school in another town, we go to college in a different town, we go to grad school in another town, we get a job there, and we get married and live here, and then we retire over there. How are we going to solidify our families when this is exactly what we want? Fragmentation. Why do you think God commands this to the community of Israel? Not only to individual responsibility, but to the entire community. You, corporately, must not behave as they do corporately, because individual choices will have far-reaching ramifications, and once it becomes the foundational more of a culture, then there goes the culture. There goes the society. Because the family goes, there goes the society. And it hurts everyone. It harms everyone. The church must battle the onslaught of the media, which celebrates immoral behavior and the ease of divorce and acceptance of deviant lifestyles. Our genuine concern for such people receiving the consequences of their own sinfulness must be that Christ, who tenderly ministered to the adulteress and asked the question, "Where are they who condemn you?" "They are not here, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 8, verse 10 and 11. We should not condemn people, even as we speak loudly and boldly and clearly against the immoral attitudes and practices. We must not accept such things. We must minister tenderly to our broken culture. God's word is absolutely clear. These are perversions, and then these are abominations. Look at verse 29. "Whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people." That word, remember I said, it's either complete banishment or death. Either way, there is absolutely no hope for posterity for such a person. And it must be continually emphasized in the church that Christ wants a virgin bride when He returns. He wants a pure church devoted to Him alone. Therefore, we must take sin seriously. We must lovingly try to restore those who profess the name of Christ and still sin and live in sin, continue to practice sin. We must lovingly try to restore them, discipline them, and get them to turn from their sin and repent. Because this is what God hates. The word abomination means to detest or to hate. An abomination is something that God hates with all of His being. God even lists what they are, beginning with pride and ending all the way with selfishness. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are abomination to Him. He begins with haughty eyes, prideful self-attitude and self-view. And then he ends with those who are quick to run to do evil. Those are selfish and uncaring about God's standards, but they want to do things that are contrary to His will. A people who actively practice what God hates will either be exiled or killed in judgment. Either way, there's no hope for you or your posterity if you practice abomination. And it's a promise from God. Finally, let's look at verse 30. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Notice it ends with, I am the Lord your God, reminding Israel where the authority comes from. It comes from the infinite and almighty Creator, Redeemer, God Himself, Yahweh. Verse 30. So to practice such abominations is to bring a horrible consequence upon their lives in the forms of curses, but more than that, much more than that, is to bring the consequence of bringing a terrible reputation upon the name of the Lord, who placed His name and His character upon His people. Listen to what God said to Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 36, verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of the land, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. You see, even the secular people know, oh, those are Christians. But look at the way they live. Immoral, greedy, selfish people. I mean, if that's the kind of reputation that we bring to the name Jesus Christ, woe unto us. Now, if we are not immoral, we're selfless, we're giving, and we still get that, we're blessed. Jesus said, blessed are you when men cast all manner of insults against you on account of me, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. So praise the Lord. When people slander you, make up lies, and accuse you of something that you are not on account of Him. The modern lie is that when a person sins, there's not really massive consequences as long as he doesn't hurt anyone. To the best of their ability, not to hurt anyone. It's okay. But God says that not only do personal sins ultimately hurt the individual, but it makes the society sick, both morally and spiritually, as well as physically. We don't have to talk about the immorality in our culture in certain subsections of our demographics. A trickle-down cost to our society in the area of health care, in the area of fighting crime, it is just horrendous. Drugs, all because of the breakdown of sexuality in the home, purity. We don't have to talk about one out of every four persons in sub-Saharan Africa who will die because of AIDS in this generation. Millions guaranteed to die, waiting for death because of immorality. The devastation which abominations bring to the homosexual community does not need to be elaborated. I won't go into the details because of your sensitivities and because my stomach gets sickened. To talk about the lifespan, there is a reason why the average homosexual lifespan is in the low 40s, while the average lifespan of a heterosexual American male is in the low 70s. There's a 30-year gap. There's a reason why, because it's a gross, unhealthy lifestyle. God said, don't be like that. Don't learn from them. Don't adopt their worldview. Don't follow after their lusts. So, the New Testament, like Old Testament, uses sexual immorality as a language, a figurative language, to talk about our relationship with God. Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, regarding His generation, He says, whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus said, I'll be ashamed when I return with the holy angels as a judge. It's interesting, isn't it? Adulterous and sinful generation. That's a relationship between God and Him. For His people. For if God so dealt with the Gentile nations who lived in such a manner that the iniquity of the Amorites became full, and God says, I'm raising you up, and you go, and you wipe them out, you drive them out of the land, and you do not adopt their lifestyle and their worldview, you occupy their land, and you live completely differently the way I commanded you. If God so dealt with the Gentile nations without mercy and with His righteous justice, how much more will He hold accountable those of us who claim to know Him and to possess His Word? Judgment is greatest where the light has been brightest. Judgment is greatest where the light has been brightest. We who've been taught God's truth well are in great danger of God's judgment if we don't live in purity. And as I conclude, let me remind us of a few applicational things for us to consider. We cannot simply avoid sexual immorality and to find ourselves unscathed by our culture. That's just not going to happen because it's all around us. Everywhere we turn, immorality is all around us. It's hard to work and not hear the conversations of our workmates. It's hard to drive and not see immorality posted up on billboards. It's hard to turn on TV and even watch a commercial that is not tainted with immorality. It's hard to even hear the news depicting the debauchery and the immorality of our generation. It's everywhere around us. So just try to avoid it. You'll be unsuccessful. You need to preoccupy your mind and your heart with something much more powerful than just immoral passions. You need to have greater passions. That's where we need to not only take off the old ways, but now put on the new ways, the new man, the new heart, with the passion for God's glory and for purity. And that's why God told this to the Israelites, because He wanted them to avoid the experience and the examples of the pagan nations, but He wanted them to start practicing this. He wanted His people to be faithful, to enjoy marriage, and to foster it. Young men and young women here, let me speak to you. Do you think a wonderful person will just come into your life and make your life wonderful? Let me tell you, you will struggle more as a married person if you're unprepared than you will as a single person. We've been reminded by Dr. Stuart Scott that, you know, we thought that we were sinless until we get married, right? We were perfectly, the fruit of the Spirit were perfectly bearing in our lives, you know. Love, peace, joy, well, we love ourselves, we're joyful with ourselves, we're peaceful with ourselves, patient, we're patient with ourselves until we get married. And all that stuff comes out. And so you're not going to be able to avoid immorality if you don't know how to love your spouse in a way that it honors God. And it brings thrill into your life. That requires your sanctification. You're going to have to make some choices as parents. If you want to get married, children are part of the package deal. Most of you will have children to hold. And that requires a tremendous amount of sanctification. Not only must you behave in a pure manner, you have to protect your children from the impurity and immorality of this generation. It'll have to be through sacrifice and not through working out your ambitions, your personal desires, your comfort and your luxury, your lusts, and protect them as well. That's not going to happen. It will require a tremendous level of self-control, discipline, sacrifice in order to honor God. And even then, you'll find it difficult because we're constantly fighting sin. You will find that if you try to do this on your own in the best way that you know how through your ingenuity without submitting to the plan of God for a wise living and God-honoring life with the community that He's given to you as a blessing, it's going to be difficult, if not impossible. And you're going to find that unless you seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, even the things that you seek will not only pass away and lose its luster, and it will be nothing to you except vanity. That you would find yourself wasting your youth, your energy, your resources on meaningless pursuits rather than the things that matter for not only time but for eternity. God wants you to glorify Him with your life and your youth. Sexual purity comes from a pure heart that seeks purity in other areas, not just avoiding the perversions and immoralities, but filling the heart and the mind with greater passions, with greater concerns, with an eternal perspective. Only then you'll find yourself not only fighting, but defeating and overcoming by the power of His Spirit. And so my urge and challenge to you is to continue to practice holiness in the light of the gospel truth, that we cannot do it, but as we trust and depend upon the Lord who overcame all sin, who died for our sins, who gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell and to teach us and to lead us into the path of holiness and righteousness, as we run to Him, He'll give us the ammunition, the strength, to not only to mortify the flesh, but to pursue godliness, without which we will never see the Lord. So brothers and sisters, let's be reminded of this. As gross and immoral as this list is, and it's an indication of the world that we live in, we will be no different than Israel, who said, "Yes, Lord, we hear your commands," but generations later have forgotten it and have assimilated into the adulterous culture. We will be no different today if we do not heed His word and submit to His Spirit and fight sin God's way. We'll be no different. And that's a fearful thought, especially those of us who are strong Calvinists and we believe in the sovereignty of God's work in salvation. That is a frightening thought, that somehow that our laxed lifestyle, our unfaithful approach to life can lead us to such heartaches and calamities. But let the church be warned and encouraged at the same time. How powerful our testimony is when our lives are pure. How weak it is when it is impure. May the Lord give you such power through faith in your dependence upon Him. Let's bow. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of the gross immoralities that were found in the nations of Canaan, that Israel was to go and defeat and drive out and to never to follow and emulate. As we see their failure and as we learn through their example of what we must do as we find ourselves in a progressively immoral culture where selfishness, sensualism, and worldly materialism runs rampant in our culture, and many of us have succumbed to its allurements, and we are daily struggling with its temptations. Father, we come before you as needy people, dependent upon your Spirit and your Word to strengthen us in our inner man, for we are weak and we stumble. We want to be pure. We want to have a testimony that as Christians we bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and His character in our life and in our speech and in our thoughts. Father, I pray that you would save us from this wicked generation for your glory, not for our blessing's sake, but for your name's sake. Lead us into the path of your righteousness. Guide us by your rod and your staff. Teach us not to depend on our own experiences and knowledge, for we know that they're futile and foolish. Help us to trust in you with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and acknowledging you with everything in all our thought life and all of our ways, that you would guard our path and you would direct our steps. So we confess our dependence upon you. We ask for your continual grace, and we cling to your mercies, and we trust in your word that you are faithful to your promises. And so would you strengthen your people as they trust in Jesus alone and His finished work on the cross, as they subdue and suppress and deny the desires of the sinful flesh. They fill their hearts and our lives with greater passion for your glory, the desire to honor you and to be uplifted and challenged and blessed and edified by their brothers and sisters around them, to live this world, in this world, in purity and righteousness that would honor and glorify you, and pass the baton of faith even to the next generation if the Lord Jesus so tarries. But Lord, as we struggle with sin, we say, Maranatha, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.